The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
First letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our Lord and our God, we do give you thanks today for your word. Your word is truth. Father, open our hearts that we might hear and receive what you have to say to us. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning this morning to our series in 1 John. And our theme today is that of brotherly love. Brotherly love. In this first letter of John, he returns to the theme of love again and again. And in John 3:23, actually, we read, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, it's the first thing, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. So John has actually summarized God's commandments as believing in Christ and loving one another, that's what God requires. Now, last week, we heard some of the implications of believing in Christ. What were some of the implications of believing in Christ? What does it really mean to test the spirits, to discern the truth of God's word? And we thought about the critical importance of the incarnation and testing teachings in terms of the spirit and the word of God. Now, John wants to focus on that second part, believing in Christ, but also loving one another. And he focuses now on some of the implications of loving one another as the fulfillment of God's command. William Tyndale, he said about this passage, John singeth his old song again. That he just keeps coming back to this theme of the love of God. And it's remarkable when you think about the work of God. And I think Pastor David maybe alluded to this some weeks back, the work of God in the life of John himself. Because John, when he became a disciple of Christ, was a very young man, probably actually a late teenager, probably. And James and John were called the Sons of Thunder. You'll recall that on one occasion they were of a mind to call down fire from heaven upon a town that didn't receive the message. Well, the thunder remains for John. I mean, there's no question about, in reading 1 John, his passion for the truth and what he says about Antichrist and what he says about the importance of obeying God and serving God and the way he is unsparing with respect to the importance of the truth. And yet at the same time, in his letters, you get this seasoned, tempered, matured man who's writing now as a much older man. Somebody matured by the Spirit of God because of his grasp of the love of God. And that's the thing, I think, that must have changed John so dramatically, was the grasp that he had by the Spirit of God of the fathomless love of God. So that what John has to say to us now about the nature of God and our imitation of him, what he actually says in this very simple passage, actually takes us to the very heights of what biblical revelation is. Takes us to the summit, in many respects, of biblical revelation. And we have to hear it in order that we might actually know it and be transformed and changed by it. And I've been thinking about this recently. I've been considering and thinking through one of the most important differences that we need to discern as Christians, and that's the difference between knowing the Scriptures, knowing the Bible, knowing Scriptures, knowing verses, knowing passages of the Bible, and truly knowing the power of the Word of God as it grips our lives and our hearts, radically transforming us in all of our thinking. You know, it's possible to be a Christian for many years and to know passages of Scripture and be able to quote the Bible and yet not be really transformed by the Word of God, by the power of the Word of God, because we don't really truly know it in the core of our being. It hasn't done its work in us. It hasn't transformed us. We can have an excellent working knowledge of Scripture as a book, but do we know the power of the Word of God in our lives? One of the things that really will come to the fore when we understand the full reach and power of God's Word in our lives, that His work in us, finally, is about the kingdom of God. It isn't about us. It isn't about our own esoteric experiences. It isn't about giving me a happy life. These are side benefits of being a child of God. It's about His kingdom. It's about His good creation. Yes, our fall into ruin, but our redemption and restoration in Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. And when that grips our lives, it transforms the way we think about everything. Changes everything. It becomes no longer just about knowing a few Bible verses, you know, what's my verse for today so that I can be really inspired and be happy. But what is the kingdom of God and how is it working in me and you today? There are plenty of supposedly spiritual people like the proto-Gnostics who John has talked about, but we've talked about many times that John is addressing in this letter in part, who claim to know God in terms of their private visions and their experiences. And there are plenty today, as there have always been, theological eggheads who know theology. They quote theologians. There's nothing wrong with being able to do that. And yet they seem unaware of or untransformed by the power of the Word of God. And that's why we're called in Scripture to hear the Word of God, not just listen to it. There is actually a difference between listening and hearing, isn't there? I mean, if you're married, you know that. Right? There's a difference between listening and hearing. That's why Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, obviously, everybody's got ears. But only some people really hear. Everybody can listen. In other words, this isn't actually analytical knowledge about the nature of God and the nature of His love that is worked out by some kind of theoretical analysis where we just simply have an analytical study of the love of God, as though that means I understand and know the love of God. No, it is revealed to us, actually, by the person of the Holy Spirit who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. That's how we really come to know what this means. That's the power of the Word of God. And it's by that power that we know that we're children of God. Not because we know a few texts, but because the Word of God in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, reveals that to us, and that's what changes us and transforms us. And that's what has happened in John's life. And it comes out of every pore of the Apostle John. That's why he singeth his old song again, as Tyndale says. And so in this text, John has one essential message: love one another. That's the message today. Love one another. And he first gives it to us as an exhortation in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. And then he gives it to us as a duty. He says in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. And then he finally gives a hypothesis to us in verse 12. If we love one another, something happens. God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So what John wants us to understand here is why Christians are to love each other. Why are Christians meant to love one another? And his answer is very simple, straightforward. First of all, he says, because God is love in his own nature. That's the first reason. Second, because God has loved us. And thirdly, because God's love is made complete when we love each other. Those are the three simple things that John says about why we, as Christians, have to love one another. So let's talk about the first reason, first of all. God is love. Now, John practices what he preaches, as always, because in verse 7, he begins by saying, beloved, let us love. So he is expressing his love for the church. And you sense that with John throughout his teaching. Beloved. He then exhorts us to love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. It derives from him. Love derives from God. Therefore, the one born of God who truly knows God will love his brother. This is, in a sense, another evidence of the fact that we are believers. Now, there's kind of an inescapable logic to this. It's not rocket science. There's a simplicity to it. If we know God truly, then we've been born of God. Only those who are born of God truly know God. And if we're born of this God, we will love one another because this God is love. So if he generated us by the work of regeneration, then we are going to love one another. Now, you often find it's one of those classic extracts, isn't it, of a biblical text, you know, beautiful Christian posters, and on it say, God is love. It's one of the most sublime statements in the Bible. But we have to actually soak in that statement for a moment to actually understand it. Because this is the first reason that John says we're to love one another, because God is love. What does that mean? Does it mean God has emotional feelings of love toward us, simply? Or, I mean, do those change? Does it mean that all the other attributes kind of vanish because God is love? What does it really mean? Well, John is actually telling us that God is love in his inmost being. Now, there are three things in the New Testament, actually, three statements about the nature or substance of God. The first is in John 4:24, which is God is spirit. God is spirit. The second is in 1 John 1:5, God is light. God is spirit, God is light. And thirdly, in Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. And here in John 4, God is love. So we have four in total statements about the specifically about what God is in himself. He's light, he's spirit, he's a consuming fire, he is love. Now, interestingly enough, these sort of proto-Gnostics these heretics that John has been addressing held that God was immaterial spirit and light in a mystical sense, but they never taught that God was love. They're happy to talk about God as spirit and God as light and mystical encounters with spirit and light, but they never spoke about or taught that God was love, which is the great sublime statement about God's being. Now, that's logical because the God of the Greeks wasn't personal and relational, but he was this impassible being who was impossible to know. He was an abstract, uncaused cause. There was no revelation or understanding in the ancient world, among the ancient Greeks, about what the love of God was really about. No relational being of God. They'd abandoned that. So it's very important to emphasize that the scriptural teaching God is love is not like saying God also loves people amongst his many activities. So God does this, God does that, God is love, God, as though it's just a sort of another one of the things that God does. Rather, God in his own being is love, so that love defines all of his work, everything that he does. John Stott, I think, puts it very well here. He says, if he judges in love. Yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it, because he is light, and to consume it, because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. It's quite a thought, isn't it? The love of God, you see, is integral to his being and thus his activity in everything. And since God is love, it follows that the one who does not love in their living and in their activity does not know God. Because if this God's our Father, then we will resemble him in some way. But we haven't said enough quite yet about the love of God. I want to say something more. Now, having talked about the relational, personal nature of God, I don't want this to become too abstract. But this is important because it's at the very core of our passage. It's a central scriptural truth. Human beings are made in the image of God. That is, there's something about us and with respect to our relationship to creation that mirrors and reflects who God is. And we are made to know God, to know ourselves, and to know the world in terms of relationship to God. So it's actually impossible for us not to think about life and reality in relational categories. When you examine actually your life and your thinking, you will quickly discover that it is all relational thinking, your relationship to others, your relationship to God, your relationship to the things around you, the people around you. John shows us, though, that for biblical faith, the ultimate foundation of all reality and all its categories of thought is the being of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians would say the ontological Trinity. Trinity is not the embarrassing doctrine of the Bible that we can't explain to non-believers, and so we leave it till last. The doctrine of God is the very foundation. And this is what John is saying, something about the very nature and being of God that's so important for us to understand. There's no more important starting point than this. And it's John who records in his gospel that Jesus Christ reveals, and we've heard it this morning from Pastor Howard in John 17, the all-personal, all-relational character of God, in that he unveils something of the eternal relationship that exists between the members of the Godhead, that there is a profound reciprocity of mutual self-giving in the being of God himself. It's not that God is loving or that he does some loving things, God is love. You have to think about how that is possible. Jesus declares in his prayer to the Father, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Very important. Before the world existed. You loved me before the foundation of the world. That's John 17:24. Now, this reveals something very important. God is not love because he created the world. So that God had a potentiality for love that was then actualized, that is, made real when he had somebody to love in the world. That would actually mean that God was not transcendent or truly distinct, that actually somehow God, if that were the case, God would be dependent on creation for definition, for his character, for his nature. That's paganism. Any God or being that's co-relative to the world, that's kind of dependent on the world in some way, is not the God of Scripture. In other words, the love of God is not like my paternal love, which was potential love until I had a child. And then it was actualized when I became a father. So God is not growing and developing and evolving. God is love. This means his love is never a need love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. My former colleague and Indian scholar, L.T. Jayachandran, he rightly puts it this way. He says, in God, qualities of personality can be actualized only if there is an actual, eternal relationship in him prior to, outside of, and without reference to creation. Only in that way would God be a personal being without being dependent on creation. Are you getting this? This is the sublimity. This is sublime. This is who God is. In other words, the Father is the Father. Why is the Father? Why do we pray to God as Father? Did God become a Father at some point? Why do we say the Son is the Son? Did the Son become the Son at some point in time? No, the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son because of the eternal relationship that the Son sustains to the Father. In uncreated equal ultimacy. And the person of the Holy Spirit is the bond of love and fellowship who provides the space, that is the distinction between the Father and the Son, for there to be a real, eternal plurality within the unity of God's being. Let me put it to you as simply as this. If I am to love my wife, my children, there has to be a subject-object relationship. I'm the subject that knows, they're the object of my love, and vice versa. So there is intersubjectivity. But if there is no one for me to love, if there's no object of my affection, how can love exist? This is why the doctrine of God's own being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is so important. Because there is always subject-object relationship, there is community within the being of God himself. This is how moral character begins. This is what love means. This is what Jesus tells us, what John tells us about the Lord Jesus himself. Theologians have a word for this, perichoresis. It means literally dancing around. It's an attempt to speak about the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that we have the unity of God's essence and personality whilst distinguishing the persons within his own being. So John says in John 14:7-11, listen to this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have you been with me so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And yet Jesus prays to his Father. So there is unity within plurality. There is familial fellowship of love in the Trinity prior to creation. God, in a relational community whose uncreated and free being distinguishes him from creation itself, this eternal fellowship in his function, the economy of the function of the Godhead, provides us for a proper understanding of love. And actually, that fundamentally is what it means to say God is love. We are embraced into the love community of the Trinity. It's not that God is arbitrary, has acts of love here and there. God is love because he is a God in fellowship from all eternity. That's the first reason that John actually gives us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Second reason he gives us in verse 10, is that God loves us. So because God is love in verse 8, he loves us. Verse 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God loves us as the overflow, as the spilling over, the voluntary generosity of his love within his own nature and being, it spills over in love toward us, in which we're in this unfathomable way embraced into the divine fellowship. So John's given us his first argument for the mutual love of Christian brothers. The mutual love that exists in God's eternal being. Now his second argument is God's historical gift of sending his Son. So if you found the first one conceptually difficult, this one is God with skin on. This is a historical revelation now. So that this love is not just an idea, but it's actually manifested to us in the sending of the Son. It's a concrete manifestation in God sending his one and only Son. It's an objective act. Now, of course, to send the Son required the pre-existence of Christ and his divinity, so these are obviously all related. He doesn't create the Son, he sends the Son. He's the only begotten Son. Now, John tells us here, then, that when we're exhorted to brotherly love, it's not our love that's primary. It's not that we have to work up some kind of feelings of love. God's love is primary. His free and spontaneous act of love towards us in the Son means our love to God and for our brothers and sisters is a reflection, it's a response to the love of God. This agape love of God involved seeking the life and good of others at Christ's own cost, at God's own cost. No greater self-giving love was possible. And it is forever not possible for us to fully comprehend the self-giving nature of this act. When you think about the familial community of the Trinity from all eternity, and the giving of the Son to the world for sin. Abraham experienced a very small taste of it. You remember when God said to him, take your son, your one and only son, and offer him to me. And Abraham must have tasted just a small inkling of what it means for God to sacrifice his only son. The verses obviously point us toward the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ at the cross. That is the atoning sacrifice that we might live. And so the purpose of our love for one another is to promote life, the life and good of others, even when it costs us something. That's what it looks like. To love is to promote the life and good of our brothers. And the magnitude of this love in the coming of Christ, we remember every Sunday when we come to this table. And we think about and reflect upon the magnitude of the love of God. In this love, God loves the unlovely and the unlovable. Now, in the ancient world, outside of Christianity, they spoke about love, but you only loved that which appeared worthy. The true, the good, the beautiful. In the world of ideas, that's what you loved. You loved unreal ideals. And then they tried to approximate it in their idea of the Adonis. So that was lovely, that was lovable, but anything less, you don't measure up. You're not worthy of love. Well, that's not the gospel, because in the gospel, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the unlovely and the unlovable. We don't love each other because we're always lovable, do we? Or seemingly worthy. Say, oh, they're worthy of my love and affection. I'll be loving toward them. Because that's not what the love of Christ is like. We love because Christ loved us. And this theme of the love of God to us in his Son and in his saving work has taken up the minds and hearts of hymn writers throughout the centuries, because sometimes you can't express it in any other way than a song, basically. Frederick Leman's hymn is a memorable one, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And this verse in particular, which goes back, I think, to the 11th century, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now that's a thoughtful man trying to get his mind around the love of God in the historical reality of the giving of the Son of God. Or Trevor Francis' hymn of 1875, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changes never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth over them from his throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing, 'tis a heaven giving rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Now, because we cannot fathom the fullness of the love of God, it's often best expressed in verse. That's why we go to the Psalms all the time. The Psalms are songs singing about God. Come before his presence with singing. You want to know why we sing on a Sunday morning? Come before his presence with singing, because actually it's not all analytical. You can't analyze simply the word of God and understand its power. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make known his faithfulness. Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2. That's John's second argument for why we should love one another. If God so loved us, we should love each other. It's God's nature. God loved us in an unfathomable way. And anyone who's been to the cross or can sing these hymns and comprehend them and their true meaning cannot live a life of selfishness. Freely you have received, Jesus says, freely give. Thirdly and finally, John's last argument as to why we should love each other. And it's no less sublime than the first two. It's essentially this in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. That is God in his nature as he is in himself. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. In other words, God's love towards us is brought to completion. The love of God's own nature that overflows to us in the sending of the Son, when it overflows in brotherly love, it's brought to completion. It's like a fountain, a kind of a three-tiered fountain. Flows off the first level, onto the second, and down into the third, and then that's the completion, the perfection, the bringing to fullness of the love of God. In fact, what John actually says here is that the invisible God, because it seems disjoint at first, doesn't it? No one has seen God at any time, full stop. If we love one another, God abides in us. What's the relationship between those two statements? Well, what John is saying is that the invisible God is made visible just as he was manifest in the Son when his children love one another. That's what John is saying. Love toward God for the Gnostic, which John opposes here, these proto-Gnostics, that was the love taught by Greek philosophy. Not a mutual self-giving. Love was this cosmic principle, this ideal. It wasn't concrete and relational. And it was accompanied actually by a mystical craving for absorption into absolute oneness. Into the absolute, into absolute being. The beatific vision. Love for God, as expressed by the false teachers, was actually an exercise in self-gratification. You pursued an experience that would be purely self-gratifying. That's what actually all the pagan religions do today. That's what they're interested in. An experience of the divine, of spirit, of the absolute, of being in itself, etc., that is totally self-centered and ironically ends in the annihilation of the self, because nobody who reaches Brahma or Nirvana says, yes, I made it, because the self disappears. That's what you get when you have total selfishness and total isolation and total self-gratification. Extinction. The false teachers thus claimed self-gratifying visions of absolute being, but it didn't translate into love for one another in the life of the church. Well, John challenges their visions, and he says no one has seen God at any time. The invisibility of God is indisputable. God is spirit. The immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, 1 Timothy 1:17. Even if he could be seen, no human being in their current condition could see God and live anyway. And the prophets understood that. What is it that Isaiah said? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, I'm a man of unclean lips. People say, oh, I want to see God. I want a vision of God. We saw God as he is, we'd be dead. He's been revealed, though he's been made manifest in his Son. And he's manifest in our love toward one another. You see, the theophanies of the Old Testament, they were visions of God's glory. They weren't visions of God as he is in himself. We're too sinful to be able to truly see God as he is in himself in our current state. Or they were God in disguise in a certain sense. So that phrase, the angel of the Lord, that's a Christophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. They weren't visions of God as he is in himself. That experience lies in the future in the kingdom of righteousness when Christ appears and we shall be changed and transformed and we shall know as we are known, for we will see him as he is. John tells us that too. Now, of course, John tells us that in the God-man Jesus Christ, God has been unveiled, he's been made known. John 1:18, actually, there's an almost identical expression. No one has seen God at any time, John says. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, almost the identical phrase. But what? The Son, Christ, he has declared him to us. He's made him known. But here in 1 John 4:12, John, I think, shocks us. He startles us because at this time he's not pointing to the person of Christ in the flesh, but to Christ's children. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected or made complete in us. That is, John is saying the unseen God is revealing himself in his people just as he did in Christ when they love one another. That love is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. We can't work it up out of our own vain self-efforts. It is the love of God that fills us and then overflows out toward others. God's love, which we've seen originates in himself in verse 7 and 8, was manifest in the sending of his Son in verse 9 and 10, is brought to completion and perfection in us when it's reproduced in us in Christian fellowship in verse 12. And since we are a walking manifestation of God as his image bearers, restored to that image in Christ, we will, indeed, we must love one another. Now, we can't conclude before saying what that love looks like very quickly. We know, of course, that John tells us love is obedience to God's commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments, or the ten words, the ten utterances, literally. Just as God spoke, interestingly, 10 times at creation. He speaks 10 times at creation, and he speaks 10 words in the giving of the law to usher in the new creation in the redemption and calling of a people. And Jesus affirms these commands as the basis of the kingdom of God. He summarizes them, love to God and neighbor. So love, John has told us, is the fulfilling of the law in regard to our brothers and sisters. But how do we put a bit more flesh on that? Well, the Apostle Paul leaves us in no doubt about what that love looks like in interpersonal relationships. Here it is. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked or easily angered, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. Paul tells us then that really the meaning of John's exhortation, that you might speak with tongues, you might prophesy, you might be the best theologian, you might have the greatest faith, you might be the world's leading philanthropist, you might even martyr yourself. But if it is not the love of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, manifesting these fruits, it's empty noise. And as we read this list, it's basically impossible not to be challenged with our own failure. How patient are we with each other? How kind in speech and in action are we? Are we often seeking attention? Are we parading ourselves? Do we want to be the center of attention? Do we want to be the focus of attention? Are we full of pride? Are we puffed up? Are we rude to one another? Are we selfishly pursuing our own way, not God's way? Do we just want our own ends, our own desires, our own devices to succeed? Are we easily angered and provoked, constantly looking for offense and constantly taking offense? Do we think evil of others, our Christian brothers and sisters, or even hope for an evil report? Do we secretly rejoice in or covet the ways of iniquity? Do we seek to avoid the truth about God, ourselves, and others when it's inconvenient? Do we bear with one another? Do we bear each other's burdens? Do we believe God's word for ourselves as well as for each other? Is our hope constant and faithful in God? Is our hope for one another constant? Are we ready to endure trials and even the errors and mistakes of others for the sake of the gospel? Do we look to cover the errors and sins of others by prayer and by going to those people privately? Or do we rejoice in exposing the failings of others and pride ourselves in our righteousness? Friends, loving one another is not about our personality. But nothing to do with personality. It's about our moral character and the extent to which we are surrendered to the Spirit of God in our lives, and the implications of God's nature as love and the gift of His Son as it's being manifest in us. This love, John says, is manifest and made complete when we love each other, not in an abstract spirituality, but in the day-to-day reality of our lives. Are we loving our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings as we should? Do we show God's love in our love for each other by reconciling with one another quickly as believers? By showing hospitality? By praying for each other? By giving financially through tithes and offerings? By serving Christ's kingdom, some aspect of the life of God's people? Are we seeking fellowship with each other? Are we serving one another and promoting one another? Or is it envies and jealousies and contentions and one-upmanship Paul shows us then that love is not showboating our spirituality or our piety, but it's in our everyday heart and attitude to each other. And John says, if we love each other like this, God's love abides in us. And as we come to this love feast now, and that's what it is, a love feast that manifests our love to God and for each other, I'm conscious of my own failures to love. Are you? That is what the power of the Word of God does when it's grasped in its true purpose. It convicts us so that we might be transformed. It reveals God to us in our hearts. It doesn't condemn, it convicts, that we might live a life of repentance and renewal in newness of life. So the table sets before us right now that God is love in his own being. It declares in these symbols that God loved us. And it is a testament to the fact that God's love is made complete in our unity with each other. So if we have wronged, offended, grieved, or hurt each other in any way today, let's forgive one another and show the world by our love that though no man has seen God, he lives and abides in us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.